Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter. Do you know what the letters DTR stand for? I know there are a lot of acronyms these days, and I can't keep track of even half of them, it feels like, but I think I understand what these three letters stand for. From what I understand, it's define the relationship. And as it's been used in my life and in speaking with others, it's often used to speak of that time in a relationship where you sit down and have a conversation about whether that relationship's going to continue maybe as just friends or become something perhaps more romantic. Part of the reason acronyms like DTR even exist or these conversations happen is because in relationships we need to have a certain level of clarity. This happens in human interaction. But then what's fascinating in Scripture is that it also happens with how God relates to us. And as we come to Exodus chapter 19, we're really entering an extended DTR between the Lord and His people. He's defining His relationship with them, and it's setting the stage for the revelation that will follow in chapters 20 and beyond. And this morning what we'll see is the Lord's intentions for their relationship. And we'll also see what their responsibilities are in order to bring that about. And then, after we've walked through this passage together, looking at what it meant in their Old Covenant context, we'll spend some moments together understanding the nature of what it means for us in our relationship with God in the New Covenant. And so before we give our attention to Exodus 19, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are weary of worshiping in this way and that it is difficult to gather around a screen and to watch your word preached, but we thank you for your Spirit's work and that you can continue to use it in our lives to sanctify us, to strengthen our faith, to convict us, to refine us, to make us more into the image of our Savior. And so we ask for your help this morning. We ask that you would illumine our hearts to better understand and believe your truth. We ask that your Spirit would do this for us, and we ask this all through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to Exodus 19, the first thing that we encounter is the Lord's gracious invitation. And we see this in verses 1 through 8, the Lord's gracious invitation. Listen as I read verses 1 to 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day when they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So as we come to this section, we first of all see the setting of what's taking place. It had been about 3 months since the people had left Egypt. And it speaks of them coming to Rephidim, where they received water from the rock. And we know that that's in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. Now they have come and moved even closer, and they've encamped before the mountain. And we remember that this is a very significant event. It's the fulfillment of what the Lord had told Moses back when he encountered him in the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 12, saying, "When you have brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And now the people have arrived there. But what's interesting is as soon as they get there, and the text makes us think that it's while they're even still setting up camp, Moses went up to God. And then we come to see the message that the Lord gives him to give to the people. And we find that in verses 4 through 6. And really, these verses are a summary of the entire covenant arrangement that's going to come. And it's coming to the people in the form of an invitation. These words are said by commentators to possibly be the most significant words of the Lord so far in this book. And so I want us to just look at them together for a few moments. Here again, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As you can see, just from hearing them again, these terms are loaded with theological significance that help us understand God's intended relationship with his people. The first thing that we see is that they're called to remember his gracious deliverance. There in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He describes them as being borne up on eagle's wings. Eagles in the Old Testament are known for two things. One is for their protection, but then also for how swiftly they attack their prey. And we've seen both in the Exodus so far. The Lord protected his people, and he also attacked their enemies. And what he also makes clear is that he didn't just bring them out, but notice it says he brought them to himself. The picture that he kind of paints in our minds is that the Lord sent these powerful eagles to swoop down into Egypt and the people to climb upon their backs and that they'd be flown out of Egypt and brought to God himself at this mountain. And if we think of how all this took place, it's important to remember that this deliverance from Egypt and this bringing them out on eagle's wings was not at all because of their obedience to him or anything that they had done, but it was solely based on God's gracious action towards them in his bringing them out and delivering them. And then he explains his intentions for bringing them out of Egypt. He talks to them about his desired relationship with them. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. This phrase, treasured possession, is a really significant term, and it's used to speak of a king's own wealth or his own valuables. The imagery is of a king who owns all the wealth of his kingdom, and yet he still has his own valuables or family jewels that on really special occasions he brings out because they're so significant to him. And so here he's saying that the people of Israel aren't like those who are just in the royal treasury among all the peoples because all the earth is his. They are his special treasure, his treasured possession, that are very significant to him and precious to him. And he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to explain even more about who they are as his treasured possession. He says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is such a loaded description. And one of the things that we have to understand as we hear these words, that these concepts may sound familiar to us as we've read the whole Bible, but these words occur only here in the Old Testament, these particular phrases. When he says a kingdom of priests, it's a unique phrase. And when we hear that word kingdom, I think we're tempted to think of it's a bunch of people brought together who are priests. But that's kind of missing some of the emphasis of what's going on here. It's not just that there are a bunch of people who happen to be made priests as well. Kingdom here means that they are both kings and priests, that they are royal priests, kingly priests, is who God is making them to be. And this resumes themes that were begun in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve both had a royal function as those created in the image of God who would exercise his dominion or his reign on the earth. And Adam was also given a priestly task. He was called to keep and guard the garden, the very presence of God. Words that will be used again to describe what the priesthood is to do for the temple presence of God. And so when we hear this royal priesthood language, it's resuming how mankind was created to function as God's people from the very beginning. And so this royal priesthood emphasizes for us both the relationship to God and also the role that they would play. If we think about the relationship, it's helpful for us to understand that both kings and priests were people who had special access to God in the ancient world. So think of the Egyptians coming out, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt as former slaves and now told that they will have access to God as his kingly priests. But it also shows their role in the world as representing God to the world through their actions as both his regents and as his priests. And this gets even better with this next unique phrase. They're not only to be a kingdom of priests, but also a holy nation. One of the things that's significant about this is it doesn't say they will be his holy people. It uses that term there, nation. And that harkens back to the language that the Lord used in his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. And here we see that coming to fruition. They're no longer will they be just a nomadic people or patriarchs kind of bound together under Yahweh, but now they will come to be a nation ruled by his covenant in his land. But notice that they're not just a nation. They're his holy nation, a nation defined by holiness. And again, that term holiness calls to mind both the relationship they have with the Lord and their role in the world. Relationally, it shows their intimate connection with God. They are a people, a nation known for sharing in his very character, holiness as being the chief attribute describing God himself, and it describes his people as well. And so it shows the intimacy of their relationship with him, and it also shows their role in the world. Holiness being set apart from the other nations, and through their conduct, making his holiness known in the world. So this is a really striking section of the narrative. I mean, you thought the Exodus was great. You thought coming out through the Red Sea is amazing. Now the people come to this mountain, and they hear what the Lord has in mind for them as his people. And they realize that they, as former slaves, are now kingly priests and a holy nation to God himself. But did you notice that there's a condition to all of this? If you look at how verse 5 starts, it says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant." This really brilliantly and succinctly brings together two things that are happening here as we come into the Mosaic covenant. We find that it's rooted in the unconditional promises that are given to Abraham. God promised to Abraham to have a people and to be a blessing. But as we come to the Mosaic covenant, we realize that the way that the people will experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is conditioned by their obedience. He's preparing them to hear his further revelation of the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, to be his people now as a holy nation. And this makes sense for us, doesn't it? You can't be a holy nation if you don't obey or become more holy. Kingly priests will have to be in right relationship with the great king and with the true God in order to fulfill that role. And so there's a conditionality that's embedded in this covenant that they're being invited to enter into. But the people hear this, and then we find out their response. Moses delivers the message to the people. Probably what happens here is he tells the elders, and then the elders go take that message to the people. And then somehow all the people are responding in the same way. And it says in verse 8 that they reply, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Invitation to enter into relationship with him accepted. And if you think of them in their position, that sounds great, doesn't it? The Lord wants us to be his royal priests, a holy nation, his treasured possession. Sign me up. It sounds good. We'll do whatever he says. And then Moses reports these words to the Lord. And then what we find in the next section is that the Lord is going to come near for them to now experience the vows of this relationship, essentially. The invitation has been extended, it's been accepted, and now he comes near for revelation. And we see the Lord's holy arrival here in verses 9 through 19. We come to the Lord's holy arrival, starting in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So in this section, we see the instructions of the Lord's arrival that's coming here. And what we find is that the Lord is going to come in a thick cloud. But did you notice there in verse 9, it says, so that the people will believe you, believe Moses forever. Part of what we see here is that the Lord, in his coming, wants the people to have certainty about their relationship with him, but also that that relationship is mediated through Moses. You see, the people have been prone to mistrust Moses, haven't they? And part of the reason for this meeting is so that they will see that Moses actually speaks with God and therefore will believe him forever. And actually, at the end of the section, we haven't read it yet, but it makes clear in verse 19 that Moses spoke with God and God answered him, and this was in the sight of all the people. So this purpose comes to pass. But in order for the Lord to come near his people, something must take place. Consecration has to happen. Moses is told to now go and consecrate the people. That really means prepare them for this meeting. And we can understand that it probably involves an internal preparation to meet the Lord, but it's also manifested externally as well. It involves washing their garments. And in 3 days, the Lord's going to show up, and in the meantime, they need to be washing their clothes. Now, for us, that might not sound like that big of a deal. Okay, go throw them in the washer, put them in the dryer, give me a few hours, I don't need a few days. But think of this amount of people needing to go find water to then wash their clothes to get ready to come into the Lord's presence. But not only are they to wash their clothes, but they're to be warned about how to conduct themselves around God's mountain. They're to be warned not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. A trumpet or a ram's horn will sound that tells them that they can now come close, but death penalty will be enforced for anyone or any beast who touches that mountain. And you notice even the form of execution is one that keeps the people from touching the people who have touched the mountain. They're to be stoned, which can happen at a distance, or shot with an arrow. If they're going up into the mountain, the people are not to pursue them, but to make sure that they die. And then Moses, when he relays this message to the people, he adds another clarification about not going near a woman. This is not because women are bad, or because sex is wrong or ungodly, but probably because of its distraction from their consecration and preparation. And it also serves as a contrast to some of the pagan cultures around them, which would use intercourse as part of the preparation for a holy experience. Here, instead, the people are to be freed from this distraction, much like Israel will be commanded to abstain before holy war. And also when we come into 1 Corinthians 7 and we see temporary abstinence for setting apart oneself in prayer. And so in this section, we see that God graciously draws near to his people, but they can only come to him through proper consecration. And this isn't because God is vengeful or wrathful in a sense, but it's because of his sheer holiness that requires preparation on the part of the people. We'll notice then the description of the Lord's arrival as we come to verses 16 to 19. It's this incredible theophany, the appearing of God as he draws close to them. It says in verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." So as promised, on the third day, the Lord came to them on the mountain. And we're confronted with language that's just trying to explain the unexplainable presence of God. One of the things that we just really see layer upon layer of theophany experience, of the manifestations of God's presence. We see that it was a storm theophany. There's thunder and lightning that's taking place, and a thick cloud envelops the mountain, which both reveals God's holy presence, as he does in the pillar of cloud, but it also conceals the fullness of his glory so as not to harm the people. There's a loud trumpet blast that continues, and it seems to be a heavenly trumpet. As elsewhere in the Bible, trumpets sound forth from heaven to announce the meeting of God and his people. And then the language switches to that of a fire theophany. The mountain is wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the description of the smoke and how thick it was is as thick as the smoke that came up after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just a reminder for the people of the holiness of God's judgment. And like the burning bush with Moses or the smoking fire pot with Abraham, the Lord manifests his presence through fire on the mountain, but yet fire that doesn't consume the mountain. And so what's most important for us to see in verses 16 to 19 is the scale of this appearing of God. It is the grandest theophany that has come in the Bible so far. And it's a corporate manifestation of God's presence. The people are all seeing this, and God draws near to them in a way that he hasn't since the garden itself. And it's truly an awesome sight. And did you notice how the people respond? In verse 16, all the people in the camp trembled or shook. And what's fascinating is even the mountain itself shakes. There's earthquake-like shaking as the presence of God draws near. And then we come to an even closer meeting between the Lord and Moses on the top of the mountain as we continue on in verse 20, where we see the Lord's realistic warning in verses 20 to 25. The Lord's realistic warning. Verse 20 says, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it."' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." It's an interesting section as we come to the close of chapter 19. One of the things that we need to see is Moses' special position. The Lord comes down to the top of the mountain in a special way, and Moses is called up to the top of the mountain to meet the Lord there. Later, we're going to see how Mount Sinai foreshadows the tabernacle structure of three levels of presence that's going to be made clearer as Exodus goes on. But here what we're called to see is the special position that Moses is in. The people cannot ascend with him, but Moses as the mediator can do so and is called to do so. But then what's really strange about this section is that the Lord wants Moses to warn the people again. He's going to warn the people again. And we see how surprising this is by Moses' response in verse 23. It says, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" It's as though Moses is saying, "I don't need to warn the people again. You already told us, and we already took care of it." But this was no mistake on the Lord's part. It wasn't that he forgot that he already told the people to do this. The warning is actually intensified. Now the punishment moves from stoning or shooting to the Lord himself breaking out against them now that he has descended upon the mountain. He himself is the one who will kill anyone who transgresses his holy boundary. And again, not because he's out of control or mean, but because his holy presence is that dangerous to the people. And we find that Aaron is going to be able to come up later, but not the priests. And that probably refers to not the formalized priesthood, which hasn't happened yet in Scripture, but men who are functioning as priests already may be tempted to think, "Well, I offer sacrifices sometimes, so maybe I can go up even further." And they need to know that they cannot come up to the mountain. So why is this warning given again to the people? Well, the people were prone to not obeying the Lord. We've seen this already. They disobeyed about the manna. They tried to keep it longer. They disobeyed about the Sabbath. They went out on the Sabbath to try and find more bread. More disobedience is coming as we continue on. And so the Lord knows that his people have a proclivity towards taking his commandments far too lightly. And he's aware that they may want to break through and look. They may have a desire to see more than they should and to not fully understand the holiness of their God. And so this warning that we conclude this passage with foreshadows for us the problems that would come into this whole arrangement. The people are willing to enter into this covenant, but they're unable to keep it. And this warning is what will prepare them to hear these 10 words from the Lord as the Lord will explain his covenant even further. So, I know that's been a lot as we've kind of unpacked chapter 19, but we can just summarize some of the main concepts. As we come to the end of chapter 19, we should have ringing in our minds this amazing invitation of the Lord to enter into the most intimate relationship with his people as he expresses his intentions for them. But chapter 19 is also a terrifying display of his holiness, and the conditions and the warnings are ringing in our ears as we prepare to hear from the Lord more fully. And so what are we to learn then as New Covenant people considering this chapter of Exodus 19? Well, there are two things that I think this passage really highlights, and especially as we consider the fuller revelation of the New Testament. The first is to remember the privilege of your relationship with God. Remember the amazing privilege of your relationship with God. You see, one of the biggest fears that we can have in relationships is that the other person doesn't feel the same way about us as we feel about them. Especially if we have more affection for them, if they mean more to us than we do to them. I wonder what the people of Israel had been wondering about as they had those months in the wilderness. Sure, the Lord had delivered them, but what was this new arrangement with him going to look like? Was he just going to be a kinder form of Pharaoh? He's certainly a more powerful Pharaoh, as they had seen. But is this just going to be another arrangement of making bricks, but this time for a different master? But here, in the wilderness, the people hear from God himself what his intentions are for them. And they're absolutely amazing. They're far beyond what any of these people, I can almost guarantee you, would have ever thought this all-powerful, mighty God would want with former slaves who have just come out of Egypt. They will be his treasured possession. They will be his royal priesthood. They will be his holy nation. And this relationship is what is to define their identity, and it's what will govern all of their behavior. When you think about the relationship that God has with you and that God desires to have with you, what images come to mind? Is it just one other form of making bricks for another master, just like the other masters of the world who use us towards their own ends? Or do you quickly run to these intimate, beautiful images that we find laid out here in Exodus chapter 19? Now, you may be saying, wait a minute, Craig. Those words were expressed to Israel. Sure, God loves us, but let's not steal those terms out of Exodus 19. Let's keep them in their proper context and then think about different words that the New Testament may bring to describe our relationship. But that's what's so amazing to me about Exodus 19, is that those terms that we saw that are so significant and so unique, used only here to speak of the people, are the exact same words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 to speak of us as the church. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Stop and think about that for just a moment. Peter, who knew his Old Testament better than any of us, and under inspiration of the Spirit, uses those exact same phrases from his Greek Old Testament, and he uses them here to say that they are true of Jews and Gentiles who are part of the church scattered throughout Asia Minor. And so when we come to Exodus 19 and we think, wow, it's amazing that God loves those people that much. It's amazing he would give former slaves such incredible status. We're to realize that those words are now true of his relationship with us as his people. Do you realize that you are the treasured possession of God himself? The God of the universe who owns all the wealth, all the people, all of creation is his to display his glory. And he says, you are the treasured family jewels that I look upon and am filled with delight. And you are his kingly priest. The royalty, the dignity, and the access to the throne and the access to the holy place is yours as one of God's people. And you are his holy nation, holy like him. You have the dignity of representing him in his holiness. And you've been made part of his people, his nation, his family, Christ's body. You are a part of all of this. I don't know about you, but my relationship with God has felt very strange during this pandemic. It's been unsettling in many ways. There have been some blessings, and as I've talked to many of you, you've expressed similar things. There have been some good things about it. More time to read our Bibles and listening to sermons and discovering afresh maybe the intimacy of personal or family worship as we sing and hear these things and pray. But it's also been disorienting, hasn't it? As some of the things that we usually do as God's people have been put on hold for a time. But you see, Exodus 19 is this amazing reminder that the Lord's love for you has not changed. He's calling us to the wilderness again, as it were, to hear of how precious we are to him as his people and the great privilege that we have. That the privilege and access that's yours, whether we're meeting together or not. And the amazing responsibility we have that in our conduct, because of that amazing relationship, we still represent God to the world. And so this passage calls us to see this wonderful privilege of the relationship with God that we have. But that's not all that it does. It also calls us to see the certainty of your relationship with God. It calls you to see the certainty of your relationship with God. As I said before, part of what's ringing in our mind from this passage is the wonder of his love for his people. But the other idea that's ringing in our minds is the conditionality of this arrangement that we find in Exodus 19. We have those words, "Therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will make you my treasured possession." We have the people saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then we have the Lord saying, "Go and warn them again." And we just think about the next 1,000 years of Israel's history as it flashes through our minds, or even just as you flip through your Bible and you see what unfolds. It's failure after failure after failure. And we hear these words and we think of our own failures in our lives overall, in this last week, probably even as you're sitting here trying to listen to this message. We have failed to love God and neighbor as we should. And so these words of God's affection for his people can sound to us like just well-intentioned but unrealistic desires, can't they? But what's amazing as the rest of Scripture unfolds is we realize that just because the people failed, it doesn't mean that God failed. The promises that he gave to Abraham, he swore by himself, and those blessings will surely come to pass upon his people. They will not fail. But they won't come to pass in their fullness through the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant will prepare and point the people of God towards the fullness of those promises that come to us through the New Covenant. The New Testament calls us, as we look at Exodus 19, to see that we're part of a better covenant with a better mediator. How can it be that the certainty of these things has now come upon us? Well, you see, our Lord Jesus did what Adam and what Israel failed to do. Do you realize he is the only person who is truly able to say, "All that the Lord has spoken, I will do"? And yet, even though he was perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, he was struck dead for our disobedience. God's just wrath broke out against him as though he had violated the covenant because of our sin. And yet, after 3 days, he was raised to resurrection life, and he ascended the mountain of God for us. And Hebrews tells us that he did that both as the high priest and as the sacrifice. The Psalms tell us that the gates have been opened up for the triumphant king to ascend to the presence of God. And in ascending in that presence, he has also consecrated us through the sprinkling of his blood and through the sanctification of the Spirit. And you see, now through him, through Christ's work, God's intentions for his people that he promised have now been made a reality. And what's amazing is that's what's celebrated in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:6, it says that Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's what he did, but look at what it accomplishes. And made us a kingdom and priests to God, his God and Father. And then later in chapter 5, that song around the throne that we hear so many times, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And notice what that accomplished. The very things laid out in Exodus 19. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign forever and ever." You see, Moses, as a mediator, was able to bring the people to Sinai to enter into an inferior covenant. But our risen Lord Jesus brings us to Mount Zion itself, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he does so through the blood of the new covenant. You see, through his work, we all receive now by faith all the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Because Jesus is the true seed of Abraham, and through faith in him, we now become Abraham's descendants as well. And so, in the midst of all of the uncertainty of life right now. In the midst of the strangeness of what it feels to be a Christian now, and even as we anticipate the weirdness of coming back together in limited and staggered ways, in the midst of all this, the Lord calls us again to hear these wilderness words of His love for us, but also the certainty of those words that all that He intended, He has now accomplished through the work of Christ that has been applied to us by the Spirit. And so we can rejoice in the wonder of that relationship, and we can find comfort and resolve in the fact that these things are true of us now, not because of our ability to keep the conditions of the covenant, but because of Jesus' work on our behalf. And out of the joy of that relationship and out of the wonder of that calling, we now represent God to the world as we are being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Do you realize that He is now empowering us by His Spirit to be able to say, all that the Lord has said, I will do. Surely not perfectly, but sincerely now through the work of the Spirit in a way that the watching world can see and that proclaims the wonder of this relationship with God that's been brought about through Christ. The amazing thing for us is that now when that heavenly trumpet sounds the arrival of God again, and we hear those words from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. We can see His coming through Christ, and we can hear these words without terror or fear, but with delight, because we know that our relationship with God is certain because of all that our Lord Jesus has done for us. Please join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way Your Word tells us over and over again of the gracious love that You have for Your delivered people. Not because of anything that they have done, but because of Your great love and unfathomable grace. We thank You that all of that is certain for us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us to cling to Him and to His work. We pray that You would fill us with joy and wonder over the love that we get to experience with the triune God. And we pray that that would motivate us to live as His royal priesthood, to function in this world as His representatives who follow our great high priest and our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will You work this all afresh in us? Give us faith to believe these things and give us strength to not grow weary in doing good. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.